Begin our time with a word of prayer. And Bob has a special request for our nation to reduce the level of anger and animosity towards each other. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this new opportunity you give us to come into this place and gather now in your word. Even with the tough nature of some of the last part of Judges here, Lord, help us to reflect upon it relative to our own times, relative to the nature of who you are, and your desire for us to be drawn back to you. We do not want to cause retribution on each other, as we see in this account, but you are a God that brings retribution to ultimately bring repentance and restoration and rest. And so we look for that cycle, even in our times now and even in our nation. And we see so much in the news now and in the political arena, all this animosity, this hatred, to some extent the animosity on both sides of the ledger, but particularly with trying to reach the truth. We know that the search for truth in anything can bring resistance from the enemies who do not want the truth to be known, that want to stay in the dark, do not want to bring things into light. They want to have it their way. And so we just ask you, Lord, that you continue to aid those, to guide those that are seeking truth in all of this, particularly in our nation's highest level of our law enforcement, the Department of Justice and the FBI. We just pray those that have abused the law, who have broken the law, that they will be held accountable for their actions, and that changes can be made so that we return to our highest levels of law enforcement supporting truth. So, Lord, we just ask for your direction and guidance for our nation in these troubled times. But we ask you, Lord, as we delve into your word, that you, as always, we ask that the guidance of your Holy Spirit, we ask that your Holy Spirit will truly be our teacher. Open our hearts and our minds to receiving your word in a way that can reveal and illuminate things to us that perhaps we hadn't seen in that light before. So we thank you for this time, and I thank you for the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just to go back a little bit on chapter 19. For me, chapter 19 is probably one of the toughest chapters in the Bible. It has, as we talked about last week, it has a lot of similarities in chapter 19 of what was going on to what was happening at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 of Genesis. And so I kind of went through the similarities and just put phrase, you know, key words that seem to have a similarity in the account. And so as we went through that, let me just kind of briefly, by taking the outline, and so you can look at your outlines to see where I'm at. But I want to share just the highlights of chapter 19 for those that weren't here last week particularly. And this whole section, this last three chapters of Judges, I call moral corruption. It's dealing with Israel's depravity, the moral corruption that was happening in those days. And this is one of the examples in chapter 19. It's the account of the Levite and his concubine. Now it's interesting that some places, and I think we'll see it in chapter 20, he's called her husband. So we don't know exactly what that relationship was, but the term concubine obviously relates to being a prostitute or sex, you know, sex being the means of relationship. And so we have the account of them, the Levite being from Ephraim, which is the tribe of Israel that's north of Benjamin, north of Benjamin. Benjamin placed heavily in this last part of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin. And the concubine was from Bethlehem of Judah. So we have that kind of background that we know about them. And so we come down to them traveling. Traveling back to Ephraim. And on their way, they came to the city of Gibeah. And the Gibeah is known to be in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin, which is south of Ephraim. So they were on their way back to Ephraim, the home of the Levite, and they chose to spend the night in Gibeah. And they didn't have a place to go, and nobody reached out to them initially to invite them into their home, so they were preparing to spend the night in the city square. And so that's some cases is common practice at that time. But we come to learn that it was not a good place to stay because of the wickedness, the evil that was occurring in that city. And so no one would invite them into their home until this old man from Ephraim, who lived in Gibeah, came in from the fields, and he saw them there in the city square, and he welcomed them into his home. So there's the invitation. The invitation occurred just as the invitation occurred back in Genesis 19 with Lot inviting the two angels, who were called men, that were going to stay in the city square of Sodom, into his home. So the invitation given to invite the strangers, so to speak, into their home is a similarity. Also, during the course of the discussion, the reason for inviting them into their home, because they warned them. They warned these visitors, don't stay in the city square, it's too dangerous. And so that is also part of this. Now, while they were in the home of their host, the men of the city, now, there's one minor difference. I don't know how significant it should be. I didn't dwell on it. But in the story of Sodom, it says all the men of the city, both young and old, came and surrounded the house of Lot. Now here, he uses a lesser term. It says some of the men of Gibeah came and surrounded the house of the old man. But the next points are the critical points. What did these men want? What did the men of the city want? And we have a very clear indication by the words that are talked about. They called out to the host, both in the case of Lot here, in the case of the old man here, and they asked the host in both cases to bring out the man. In case there were two here, they would happen to be angels appearing as men, but here there's the Levite. And what did they want to do with them? It says very clearly in both cases, they wanted to have sex with them. So, once again, the heightened level, and you can see that with studying in these wicked times, that there was an emphasis on that, on homosexuality back in those days as well. And it had become obviously so rampant that we see that God, it got brought to God in heaven in the case of Sodom, and God came down. The angel of the Lord came down, and we know the story. Abraham negotiated or bartered with the angel of the Lord. If there were as few as 10 righteous in the city, God would spare the city, because God was going to bring judgment on Sodom. And there weren't even 10 righteous. And so, at that point, what does Lot do, and what does the old man do? They both offer an alternative for these wicked men. In the case of Lot, he offered his two virgin daughters as a replacement for their desires. He still didn't want anything to do with it. In this case, the old man offered his virgin daughter, but he also offered the concubine of the Levite. So two women were also offered as an alternative. But in both cases, they were basically rejected in that offering initially. And so the Lot and the owner, an old man, in both cases pleaded with these men of the city, don't do such a wicked thing. Don't do such a wicked thing. And yet they were bound and determined they were going to do it. And so in both cases, Lot gets the two men, the two angels back into his home to protect them. And the old man gets him back into his home too. And we have one difference here. In the case here, there's a supernatural intervention at this point, because the angels caused the wicked men of the city of Sodom to go blind. So when they tried to get into Lot's home to get at the men, they were struck with blindness and confusion. In this case, they offered an alternative by sending out the concubine. And basically, they were told, the men of the city, you can do whatever you want to with this woman. This is the depravity. I know you're all, and I know Dorcas brought up a question after class last week.
I got one out.
Okay.
There's no hint in the language about what happened to the daughters, just the concubine.
Just the concubine. Yeah, no indication. I don't believe the virgin daughter of the man was ever, you know.
They never took her.
Never took her. But it says the man offered the concubine, which I believe means the Levite. The Levite, her own husband or owner, however you want to interpret the relationship there. So
it doesn't speak well for him.
I know, and that's what you brought up last week, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. The depravity.
Yeah.
You know, as I'm finishing this, think about what Dorcas brought up last week. She thinks this wicked act here was much worse than this, or was worse than this, I'm not saying much worse, because of what happens to the concubine later and that whole thing. So, and there's some sense to that, because this was to be his person, his wife, in one case it says, but concubine, and he showed no sense of caring.
Yeah. You know?
And so that lack of caring was obviously there. So, okay, so anyway, they spend all night raping her and doing with her what they want, and then they send her back into the house, and she lays there on the entrance to the house all night. And the Levite comes out in the morning to leave on their journey, and there she is. And he can't arouse her. Apparently, she's already dead. She's laid there and has died. And instead of doing anything immediately to help her or care for her or show any concern, he throws her on his donkey and hauls her back home to Ephraim. And then the end of chapter 19, and this is kind of the point here that leads us into chapter 20. What does he do with her? Now, he obviously was angry, word anger. He was seeking some sort of revenge, or crying, a cry, a plea, to awaken his people Israel to what had happened to him, and obviously his wife or concubine. And so he sent this final message. And the last verse of chapter 19 is, he sent a message for all of Israel, cutting up her body into 12 pieces and sending them to the 12 directions in Israel. And we would generally think the 12 tribes of Israel. And the message was that went with it, because it says in chapter or verse 30, everyone who saw it had never seen such a thing. But the message for Israel was, think about it, consider it, tell us what to do. I put the Hebrew words for those commands up here. not a lot there, but I just kind of want to emphasize. Because the first part, Suum is the think about it, and it literally means put on wisdom. Think about it. And it has the she'in, the yod, the she'in, and the yod, and the final mem. And so it emphasizes that sense of clothe yourselves, cover yourselves with wisdom. And then the second command word is yutz, which is the ayin, the vav, and the final sade. The sade is a representation in the Hebrew characters of extended hands. In this case, it's upright. In the interim sade, it's a picture of somebody on their knees. And so it's almost like in prayerful pleading. And the character itself in Hebrew means to catch. So when you think of a ball player, or you think of somebody who's trying to gather under something and catch it, that's what this character is. So when this command is given, it's really saying, take it, receive it, catch it, take advice. And with the eye, the ayin, and the hook, or the vav, the nail, and so take advice. So, and then the last command is the bar, which is, as I said last week, is one of the words in Hebrew that can be translated word, but each one of those words in Hebrew have a different perspective, a different facet to the word. And in this case, it's generally translated command or promise. And so he's saying here in his plea, he's saying to tell, to pass it on, to make it known, to make a command, make a promise. And so it's tell us what to do. And so he was asking for help. He was asking for, and that's where we go in chapter 20, the help he seeks. Now it's interesting that he doesn't turn directly to God. He takes it upon himself to take the actions he did. And we would say they're pretty drastic actions. In fact, the one question I had on the sheet, which I didn't fully complete last week, but I just want you to reflect upon it. What are the pros and cons of the Levites' actions here in Judges 19:29-30? We would say we can easily see the cons. We can see the negative things. And we can see the brutality. We can see the shocking nature to what he did. I mean, I can't even imagine if this is truly somebody you loved, somebody you cared for. Yes, you were angry. You wanted retribution. You wanted to inflict retribution on those who caused this. But he didn't look inward. He was part of the action to bring this about. He's the one that offered her to these men. He didn't give his life to protect her. And so you would say it was a brutal thing, it was a shocking thing, but I believe even though he was the one that issued this plea, he himself was a selfish and insensitive individual. So that's the cons. The pros to it, which we don't know his intention, but he was obviously trying to send a message. He was sending a message to Israel, a corrupt, depraved Israel that was so full of moral corruption in that day that he was sending a message. And he was trying to bring about, to gather the people of Israel. Let's do something about this. Let's have retribution. He wanted to inflict retribution on those who perpetrated this act. And so I believe his actions, if they were to wake up Israel from their slumber, from their moral lethargy, and encouraging them to take responsibility with him. So that could be the positive side. That's giving him the benefit of the doubt, but I think there is a message there. So we'll see when we move forward here what happens with that message. Okay, let's move on to chapter 20. The outline for this is on the bottom of the second page and the top of the third page. And we'll go through this. There's a lot of reading here, so I'll try to read through it quickly, and then we'll talk about some things. I particularly want to get to the account, because I want you to kind of reflect upon a location that's mentioned here, and that's the location of Bethel. There's something significant about Bethel, and we'll talk about Bethel. So I want to kind of bring a discussion into this. This is also about the tribe of Benjamin. We'll go back and look at where's Benjamin in the order of all these things. I think most of you know who've studied the tribes of Israel know that Benjamin was the youngest son. He was the youngest son of Jacob, and he was born to Rachel. So he was a pure brother to Joseph. They were the only two sons of Jacob that were born to Rachel, the one that Jacob loved. And so there's an importance to Benjamin. In fact, we'll read the account. If you don't know, I think most of you know, that Benjamin was born as Rachel was giving birth to him, and Rachel died. So Rachel died in childbirth, and he was the son that was born to him. And so you know the favoritism that Jacob ultimately showed to Benjamin, as he had showed favoritism to Joseph, because they were the two sons born of his favorite wife, the one he loved, and that was Rachel. So it has that background. But now we see the depravity of the tribe of Benjamin in the account of the judges at this time. So let's start reading, and I'll pick up on some of these thoughts as we go. Then all the Israelites, from Dan to Beersheba. That's an interesting concept. We had the account in chapter 18 of the tribe of Dan being moved. It previously was down south next to Judah, and they moved in chapter 18, as we read about, way up north. So Dan is located in the farthest north of Israel, up north of the Sea of Galilee, up north towards what we would call the Golan Heights and into Syria today. Okay, so Beersheba is down in the tribe of Simeon, which is in the region of Judah, and they're kind of surrounded by the tribe of Judah. But Beersheba's known because it really became the primary home of Isaac. Whereas Hebron, we'll get to these altars, Hebron became what's known as the home of Abraham. But so these locations have significance throughout the Old Testament. And I guess there's one thing I just wanted to share with you quickly. You know, I'll be starting to teach on the tabernacle on Tuesday, weather permitting or whatever, but I think it'll be good. And one of the things that the tabernacle teaching taught me, or God taught me in doing the tabernacle teaching, is that you don't overlook anything in God's details. God is a God of detail. And when you look at things in the Bible and you only treat them in an isolated fashion, well, that's a nice story, and it's just about this, but what does that have to do with anything else? I think it's always important to kind of look at what the significance of locations, events, And tribes, all those kind of things have significance. So I just want to point out something as we go on here about something of the past. And because we know that the God of Israel is also described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, this is the battle of the gods, the recognized background of the gods. The Muslims believe that God, Allah, is the God of Abraham, Ishmael. And then you throw in a little bit of Esau, if you will, with the Palestinians. And so this, I believe, when I get to it, you know, indicates who had the relationship with God throughout the book of beginnings, Genesis. And God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's Israel. Jacob is Israel. Okay, so let's read on here. From Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Mizpah is one of the cities of Benjamin. And so he attempted to bring the people together in unity before the Lord, going before the Lord, Yahweh, in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of the tribes of Israel. So the message had come to them. And this is the response. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in assembly of the people of God, and they gathered 400,000 soldiers. Keep that number in mind as we go on here. 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. And then verse 3, the Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. That's in their tribe area. Then the Israelites said, tell us, and this is part of the message, tell us how this awful thing happened. In other words, tell us the truth of what happened in Gibeah. And so this is the account. So here you have the Levite, like sitting before the tribunal or the gathering and recounting the story, the account of what happened. So listen to this carefully, because this is where he calls himself something different than just the owner of the concubine. So the Levite, who's described as the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, I'm pleading with all of you, speak up and give your verdict. You know, again, just kind of imagine this kind of like a mini trial in the courtroom. And he's pleading the case to bring judgment against the perpetrators of this act. Verse 8, all the people rose as one man. That's the unity. Come together in unity. A unanimous decision, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to this his house. But now is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. In other words, they want to cast lots to determine who goes and who goes first. We'll take 10 men out of every 100, so 10%, from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, same number, 10%, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get, that's three times the percentages noted, 10%, to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man, again that term, unity, one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeon so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. They stood against it. They resisted. It's like the Democrats. I'm sorry. I just have to throw that in. They don't want to hear the truth. It's just, you know, McCabe is fine with us. We'll pay his salary. You know, all this stuff that's going on. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. I'm not sure what that's supposed to mean, but anybody have an idea, I'd be open to it. Left-handed. Each of whom could sling a stone. Listen to the accuracy here, how that's described. They could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That's pretty good marksmanship. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall be first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." All right, let me just take the few minutes we have left. Stop there in the reading. We'll pick up on that next week. And I want to talk about this because we have Bethel mentioned here. What's the deal with Bethel? Why Bethel? Bethel at this time, apparently, is where the Ark of the Covenant was. So the presence of God was in Bethel. Bethel, by name, means the house of God. Bethel. Bethel. But let me talk about, I've not seen anybody else do this, so this is me. You can take it for what you want to take out of it. But I give significance to it. I'm a numbers person. I'm an accountant. I like things to make sense. So, if you study all of Genesis, and I've done it, there are 7 different altars mentioned in Genesis. I may have missed one, but I don't think so. It started with Abraham, back in Genesis 12, when he was called. When he first entered the land that he was called to go to, which is Canaan, he stopped at Shechem, under the great tree of Mamre. And he built an altar. So the first altar built in the land of Israel was by Abraham when he came into the land. Followed immediately, because he went from Shechem downward to Bethel. So Bethel was already on the scene back in the early days of Abraham. So the second altar that was built was Bethel. From there, the account goes on with Abraham going down to Hebron, which is south in the land of Judah. He built an altar there, the third altar. And then there's some time that passes. And we have another altar, which all of us are aware of. Right in the middle of all these altars, number 4, if you want to make a cross, it's a cross point. At Moriah. And everybody knows the account of God telling Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on the altar at Moriah." And so he did. And he was about to sacrifice him, and you know the rest of the account. And God provided the ram as the alternative. So that's the middle of the 4 altars. I like to look at it as a cross, right in the middle. But from there, the story continues with the son of Isaac, who was part of this building the altar, we believe, Zechariah, his own altar that he was going to be sacrificed on. But later on, in Beersheba, down south again, in the tribe of Simeon, he built an altar at Beersheba. That's after a wife was claimed for him. Abraham sent his servant to claim a wife up in Aram, and we know Rebecca became Isaac's wife, but he built an altar at Beersheba. So that's Isaac. The last two altars of Genesis are very interesting because they're repeats. Look at this. Bookends. The first two by Abraham, the last two by Jacob. He again built an altar at Shechem, as his grandfather Abraham had. And this is when he was worried about the relationship between him and his brother Esau. He had to meet Esau, and he built an altar there at Shechem. And then the last altar is Jacob's too. In the interest of time, I got to quit here. You can read this. We'll probably pick up and read that next week. But this is the account of where Jacob built an altar on their journey down to, before they went down to Bethlehem. And on their way to Bethlehem, Rachel gives birth to Benjamin. And Rachel dies. And Rachel wanted to call her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my suffering, or son of my time of suffering. And Jacob said, no, his name will be Benjamin. And Benjamin can mean two different things. It's interesting. The primary name means son at my right hand. Think about that. Who's Jesus at the right hand of the Father? But it can also mean the son of my old age. And so he was the last son of Benjamin. And so the importance of Benjamin, I'm just setting that up because Israel wanted to wipe out Benjamin because of this action. But when we get to chapter 21, suddenly they have mercy and grace. And so I'll tease you that much, and we'll stop there and pick up next week and hopefully finish chapter 20 and maybe get into 21. And I kind of wanted to be finished with Judges before Easter, so we'll see if we can get through all this next week. If not, we'll finish it on Resurrection Day. Because there's a little resurrection account here that prepares us for, are preparing to celebrate in 2 weeks, Resurrection Sundays. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and how every word in your word, Lord, has meaning. It's just that sometimes we're in a hurry. We gloss over it. We don't really want to study all the background and perhaps bring out new meaning to us. But when you give us new insights, new illumination, it should excite us. And I thank you for the excitement you've given in my time, Lord, over preparing for teaching. And this is one of those things, and seeing those seven altars of Genesis and how they paint a picture. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to guide us to those things in your word that perhaps on our natural thinking would just gloss over. But you're the God of details. You're the God that knows all things. You're sovereign. And so we thank you for being our sovereign God. We thank you for this time of teaching, but we thank you now for our time of worship and fellowship as we go into the sanctuary. As always, Lord, I call upon the Holy Spirit to enter this place, to fill this place with your power and might and your love and your grace, that what is shared in our time of worship with each other and directed to you will please you in the throne room of heaven. And so we pray ahead of time for the prayers that will be offered up. We pray that you eagerly wait to hear our prayers. You wait and desire to answer those prayers in your time. And so we look for answers. We look forward to our time of singing, our time of praising, our time of worship you in song and in word. And we thank you for the word that's been given for us to share this day in the scripture reading. And we thank you for the message that Raymond is going to share with us this day. And so we just ask for your blessing on everything that happens in our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.